As I was studying this week for this sermon, I couldn't help but be reminded of another book of the Bible, another story in Scripture that addresses a topic very similar to the one that we'll be considering this evening. I was reminded of the book of Hosea. Many of you were probably here back in, I think it was late 2023, when Garrett Reynolds preached an overview of the book of Hosea. In that Old Testament prophecy, we learn that God calls the prophet Hosea to marry a lady by the name of Gomer. God tells Hosea that Gomer is going to repeatedly leave him over and over to commit sexual sin with other men. While Hosea is called to tenderly woo and to forgive and to reconcile with the woman, she's continually unfaithful to him. Over and over, he's chasing after her. Over and over, he's forgiving her. And over, she sins. And is the point of Hosea, the ultimate point, that this woman is awful or that Hosea is to be pitied, that poor guy? No. Ultimately, God had Hosea marry this woman in order to illustrate a bigger point. Hosea was to marry Gomer and deal with her unfaithfulness to show that this is what it's like when God's people are unfaithful to the Lord. This is what it's like when we go after counterfeit gods, when we constantly leave him for whatever substitute we can find. Christian, this is how you treated God before you were saved. You spat in his face, and yet, in a sense, this is even how we treat our Lord today when we sin against him, when we're unfaithful, when we don't love him as we ought. Yet our God faithfully, steadfastly loves us, doesn't he? He forgives us over and over. Our God is willing to forgive our iniquity, transgression, and sin. Each of us have been forgiven 100 lifetimes worth of debt because of the sacrificial death of Christ. When we think of all that we've been forgiven, how in the world could we not forgive others who have wronged us? This leads us to our overriding theme on the book of Philemon, which is a manual on forgiveness. A manual on forgiveness. Philemon is a manual of what forgiveness looks like, how we are to forgive, when we ought to forgive, what the priority is of forgiveness. A little bit about this letter and its background. The letter was written as an appeal to a wealthy man, a man named Philemon, which is what the book is named after, the recipient of the letter, Philemon. This wealthy man was to volitionally accept and forgive his runaway slave, a man by the name of Onesimus, who was saved after he had run away from Philemon and likely stolen a lot of money from him. Philemon, verse 10 says, and this is Paul speaking to Philemon, he says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Paul says, "I'm appealing to you." The point of this letter is me making a request of you for Onesimus. In verse 17, he says, "If then you regard me a partner," Paul says, "Philemon, we're brothers in this faith. We're working together in this ministry. If you regard me as a partner, accept Onesimus back in the same way you would accept me. Accept him as you would accept me." Paul is urging Philemon in this book to forgive, to accept, to bring Onesimus back. Paul shows us through this letter what exactly forgiveness looks like, what reconciliation, what accepting another believer back, what that consists of, how that is to look. He shows us how we ought to forgive. He shows us how important it is to forgive. He shows us how refreshing it is to forgive. And he shows us what comes of forgiveness and what the fruits are within the church of genuine forgiveness. And he shows us what links we ought to go to for forgiveness. Believers are called to be reconciled with one another, no matter the wrongs that they have endured. While many of us generally accept this biblical mandate, you're probably aware that we are required to forgive. It may seem a bit like an abstract concept at times. What exactly, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but how exactly does that look? What does it look like in a practical situation? Well, in Paul's letter to Philemon, we see four sections. This letter consists of four sections which provide us with an example of the priority of forgiveness. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Philemon, and let's study it together. In verses 1 to 3, we see the greeting. Paul opens with the greeting, this first section of the letter. Here, Paul identifies himself. He identifies himself as the author, and he warmly greets his recipients. In the beginning of verse 1, again, we see the author. Paul says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." Paul is the author. He claims to be the author in verse 1. He claims to be the author again in verse 9 and verses 19. So no real disputes there. Paul likely wrote this letter around 60 to 62 AD during his first Roman imprisonment. If you remember at the end of Acts, the very tail end of Acts, chapter 28, I believe it's verses 16 to 31, we read of Paul's Roman imprisonment, that house arrest. This is the time period in which Paul was writing this letter when he wrote Philemon. Philemon is one of four of what we call the prison epistles, which were written during this multi-year imprisonment. The others were Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, all written during that 60 to 62 AD time period. Paul refers to himself in verse 1, after identifying himself, he says, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus." He does the same thing if you look down at verse 9 of Philemon. He says, "I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ." Even in verse 13, he refers to himself again as a prisoner, emphasizing here, "I'm in prison, but I'm in prison for Christ." He refers to it in verse 10 also. So Paul is writing to Philemon under house arrest. Paul also notes that his brother in Christ, Timothy, was with him in his imprisonment, implying Timothy and Paul were aligned as they wrote this letter. They both had the same message they wanted Philemon to hear. Timothy heartily agreed, which is why Paul says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." Clearly, Paul is the author of this. Timothy is not the author. All throughout this letter, we see singular pronouns used. So Paul is our human author of this book. And as you know, if you've been at Countryside any time of all, if you've studied the scriptures, Paul and Peter tell us that Paul is writing the scriptures as a messenger of Jesus Christ. He's writing these scriptures. His message is breathed out by God. It's authoritative for all that we need for life and godliness is the scriptures and Paul's writing. And so it's authoritative to Philemon and to the recipients of this letter, and it's authoritative for us tonight, and there's much we can learn. We begin this greeting with the author, but in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, we see the recipients. Read these verses with me. Paul addresses Philemon. He says, "To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." Paul says, first of all, he's addressing this letter to Philemon. The book is obviously named after him. The apostle refers to Philemon in several ways. We learn a good bit about this man in this book. It's not just a letter saying, "Hey, Philemon, do this." There's a lot you can glean about Philemon and who he was as a man. Paul refers to him as beloved. He says that he's a fellow worker. And if you look at the end of verse 2, we learn that the church meets in his house. There's a church that meets in Philemon's house. So again, this is part of how we understand that this is a wealthy man. He owned at least one slave, Onesimus. As we'll see as we progress, Paul has a lot of very kind things to say about Philemon and his faith and his character. You know, you think of a book telling a man, hey, you need to forgive. You might assume this is a unloving or unkind man that needed a bunch of reproof. But Paul's actually very kind and has some very kind words to Philemon. And I think the point of all those words are, Philemon, you've been a kind and godly and beloved brother. Your love for the saints is known. You need to be loving to this man, Onesimus. Your love is going to be tested. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says he thanks God consistently for Philemon because Philemon's faith in Jesus, which is because of Philemon's faith in Jesus, which is manifested through his love for the saints. We'll study that here in a little bit. In verse 7, Paul says that he has joy and comfort due to the fact that Philemon refreshes the hearts of the saints by loving them. This man was loving and he was a joy to be around. He blessed those that he was with. As I mentioned, Philemon is a slave owner, which aligns with the fact he's got a large house, he's a wealthy man. Philemon owns the runaway slave named Onesimus, who had been evangelized by Paul and subsequently ministered to Paul during Paul's house arrest all the way over in Rome. Where is Philemon? Where is this church that Paul refers to that meets in his house? Well, Philemon and his family in this house church, they were likely located in Colossae. The city of Colossae, that's in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. I've got a map here just for reference. Get your bearings. You see Italy and Sicily. You see modern day Turkey. You see Greece, Macedonia. This is where Colossae was. And how do we know that this is where Philemon was? Well, this is one of Paul's prison epistles, and Colossians and Philemon, they were both written while Paul was in prison, and we learn that these are very similar books. These books are connected. Often in commentaries, you'll see Colossians and Philemon tied together. They were likely delivered around the same time. In Colossians 4, verses 7 to 9, we learn that Onesimus, that runaway slave that's the topic underlying this whole book of Philemon, Onesimus was sent with Tychicus when Colossians was delivered to that city. And so we see that this is likely where Philemon's at. Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, they'll all be mentioned when we get to the very end of this letter. And they're mentioned also in Colossians, just another commonality between the two. Also, you see in verse 2, Paul addresses this letter both to Philemon, but also Apphia and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Archippus is addressed in the book of Colossians as well as a recipient. So this is likely a man located in Colossae. Who are the folks addressed in verse 2? Who are Apphia and Archippus? We don't know a whole lot about them, but Apphia is referred to as our sister. Most commentators would say this is Philemon's wife, which kind of jives with the way the rest of the book flows, where it seems to be really directed at Philemon, but it would make sense that Paul is addressing his wife as well, just as part of the family. Given her title as our sister, she was likely a believer. A man named Archippus, he's referred to as a fellow soldier by Paul in verse 2. This man is exhorted in Colossians 4:17, similar to the way, if you think about 1 Timothy and the way Timothy is exhorted. Archippus was exhorted in Colossians 4 to take heed to the ministry, to fulfill it, to work hard at his ministry. Many believe he was a teacher at the church of Colossae and that he may have been Philemon's son, which fits with introducing him again, similar to Apphia, as a recipient of this letter. What do we take away from that? Who are the recipients? In other words, Paul is primarily addressing Philemon, but he also mentions Philemon's wife and son. And if you look at the end of verse 2, he's addressing that entire church that meets in Philemon's house. This supports the fact that this letter wasn't some hush-hush, hey, just between you and me, you need to accept this guy. This wasn't some behind-closed-door discussion between Paul and Philemon. this message of forgiveness, the importance of forgiveness, the importance of Philemon accepting this man back, of demonstrating his love towards this man. This was meant for the family to hear. This was meant for the entire church to be aware of. Philemon wasn't just going to make this decision of whether or not to accept Onesimus back on his own. Everyone was going to be aware. This is what Paul has called you to. Ultimately, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has called you to. We see even in that the priority of forgiveness in our own lives. Before we leave this section and the discussion of this church in Colossae, we should ask, who founded this church? How was this church first established? Who preached the gospel in Colossae first? It wasn't Paul, believe it or not. Paul acknowledges in Colossians that he had not been to Colossians at the time he wrote, or to Colossae at the time he wrote that letter. So Paul hadn't been here to that point. Paul wasn't the one who established the church. In Colossians 1, 5-7, Paul says that it was Epaphras who first preached the gospel in that city. Epaphras first evangelized the city of Colossae there in Asia Minor. You would see in the closing of the book of Colossians that Epaphras has a strong heart for this city and the believers within it. Even after he leaves, at this point he's with Paul during this imprisonment, but this man loves this church. And clearly Paul cares for this church and he cares for Philemon and Onesimus, as we'll see. In Philemon 23, Epaphras is the first person that Paul mentioned as greeting Philemon and the church. You can see this man still loves Colossae. He's got a heart for it. Epaphras does. These are the recipients of the letter. As Paul concludes this first section after introducing the author and introducing the recipients, we see the greeting here stated in verse 3. Paul says, "Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're familiar with the New Testament at all and Paul's epistles, it is very commonplace in Paul's letters to greet the saints that he's writing to in this way. Grace to you, peace. This is a salutation of grace and peace, a prayer that only God can provide to these people. After setting the background and greeting the church, greeting Philemon particularly, we see in verses 4-7, the second section of our letter, which is the prayers. The prayers. Paul, after concluding those opening greetings, transitions, as he does in many of his letters, to sharing his prayers and his thanksgivings to God for the recipients of the letter, saying, "I am so grateful for you. I am grateful for what God's doing in you. I'm grateful for how God saved you, and I'm grateful for how God is using you for ministry." It's a common theme. Think about Romans 1, where Paul greets the church in Rome, and then he shares how thankful he is to God through Jesus for all the Roman believers, and he shares how he constantly prays for them. He encourages them in this way. That's what we see in these verses. In verses 4 and 5, we see the reason for thanksgiving. The reason for thanksgiving. Look down with me at these verses. Paul says, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints." Paul says, "Philemon, I am incredibly encouraged by the reports I hear of the way that you are loving the saints. I am encouraged by what that love says about your ultimate faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13, 'By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.'" So Paul is here saying that love that you demonstrate, the love you express to those members of that church that meets in your house, that love demonstrates your faith, and I thank God for it. Philemon, the world would be able to pick you out as a disciple of Jesus because you are fulfilling the command of God to love others. It speaks volumes about your faith. This is a precursor, as I said, to Paul in this next section of the letter exhorting Philemon to demonstrate his love in a very difficult situation. How will Philemon react when the rubber meets the road? Well, Paul says that he thanks God and he prays about Philemon. He's praising the Lord for all the ways that he's used this wealthy man to love the church. Just briefly, by way of application, as we think about Paul's prayers of thanksgiving and the reasons that he did so, do you give thanks to God for the other believers in your life? Do you do it in the way that Paul thanks the Lord for Philemon, for the reasons that Paul thanks the Lord for Philemon? Paul shares this in so many of his letters. This was the pattern of Paul's life, to give thanks to the Lord for all those faithful saints who he saw ministering. Praise the Lord. Do you thank God on a consistent basis for the other believers that you serve with or work with or even the ones that you lived with? Lord, thank you for their ministry and the encouragement they are. Do you give thanks to God and rejoice for the reasons that Paul does here in this section? He doesn't say that I thank my God always because you're handsome and you're well off and you're witty. Oh, that's not what Paul values. That's not what Paul is grateful for. He thanks God for the selfless love that this man had for the others in the church. Our prayers ought to include this same kind of thanksgiving for the other saints that we minister with. After giving the reason for thanksgiving, we see the prayer for fellowship. The prayer for fellowship in verse 6. Paul proceeds from encouraging Philemon with the thanksgivings that he often gave to God for Philemon's faithful love to now informing Philemon of his prayer on behalf of Philemon. This prayer of fellowship, read verse 6 with me. Paul says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Paul tells his brother in Christ that hosts a church in his house, "Brother, I consistently pray for you, and I pray that you would have effective fellowship with other believers. I pray that the unity in that little church that you minister to would be held sacred. I pray that y'all would have fellowship. I pray that you would continue to live in unity to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that you share with each other. And I pray that you would continue to walk in communion with other believers because you know that every good gift that's been given to you is from Christ and it's for Christ." Paul shows here in these verses, as he did back in verses 4 and 5, that fellowship amongst the saints is of utmost importance. We ought to prize unity. That ought to be something we seek and we care about. And we care about when it's broken. We ought to treasure opportunities to build each other up, to encourage and exhort each other. We ought to pray to the Lord that the fellowship, forgiveness, and general harmony amongst believers would just be strengthened. You ought to pray that even here in Roots, even for our church. Lord, let our faith be strengthened together. Help us to be unified. We see in verse 7 the reputation of love. As Paul is discussing his prayers, the fact that he's praying for Philemon and thanking God for Philemon, he gives it a reason. He tells Philemon that he's aware of his reputation of love. Look down at verse 7 with me. Paul says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Again, Paul emphasizes here just how encouraged and comforted and pleased he is that Philemon has been a breath of fresh air to the saints. Believers are being built up and encouraged to good deeds, encouraged to persevere, encouraged because of this man's influence. And Paul says, "I have had joy and comfort because I'm hearing about this." Again, this serves as we consider the broader context of this book. This is a precursor to what is to come in the next section of this letter. Paul is essentially saying, "Philemon, this is what I've come to expect of you. How are you going to handle this situation? Let's see if you continue to exhibit love when it comes to being reunited with your runaway slave. But Paul praises the Lord's work in this man's life to build up the church, to encourage, to comfort them. So ask yourself, as we try to make this personal, could Paul say verse 7 about you? I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Could he say that about you, honestly? Could your parents, your small group leaders, your friends, could they say that about you? Do you refresh the hearts of other saints? Do you love them so well that it's as though they're renewed, like when you take a good, much-needed nap? They feel refreshed. They feel overjoyed. They just feel better after being encouraged by you. Like a traveler who rests for a few days after a long journey, a traveler who takes a nice bath and enjoys a hearty meal and rests his weary joints. Do your close friends, the other Christians you spend time with, feel refreshed in their faith because of your selfless love to them? We ought to be a loving, forgiving, encouraging body of saints. Well, thirdly, as we get to the third section of this book, we see the appeal. Paul transitions here from sharing with Philemon his prayers and his thanksgivings to the Lord for this man's love to an appeal to Philemon that may test just how loving Philemon truly is. We see in verses 8 and 9 the methodology of the appeal. The methodology and appeal of the appeal. In other words, these verses show how Paul chose to go about appealing or making this request to Philemon. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together. Paul says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul says, listen, I know that, and you know that you are to walk in love and forgiveness amongst the church. I could order you and I could speak very directly to you and authoritatively and sharply to you. I could order you, force you to forgive Onesimus, force you to do it in a certain way. I could force you to even set him free altogether. I'm an apostle. But instead, I'm appealing to you. I'm urging you. I'm asking you while reminding you of just how important love is. We'll see a similar idea in verse 14 where Paul says, in effect, I'm not making this compulsory. I'm not forcing you to give Philemon up, but I'm appealing to you. We'll see the content of the appeal here shortly, but spoiler alert, as I've already said, it relates to forgiveness and acceptance of other believers you've wronged in the past, or who have wronged you in the past, rather. Christian, you should not have to be browbeaten into forgiving others. You should not need to be badgered over and over into begrudgingly being reunited with another Christian who sinned against you. You shouldn't have to be reminded over and over, hey, just forgive that guy. You should do that intentionally. That should be a part of who you are as a Christian. Paul didn't want to have to get to that level of ordering Philemon, hey, you need to do it this way. He didn't want to have to get to that point. He wanted to leave it as an appeal. While forgiveness certainly can get to the point of being mandated if a believer openly refuses to forgive someone, that's not how God intended it to be amongst believers in the church. We're not to have other people come in and say, hey, you need to be kind to this person. You need to forgive this person. Get over it. Like the slave in the parable that Jesus gives, who was forgiven 100 lifetimes worth of debt, How in the world can we go strangle other Christians who owe us such a small debt in comparison to the price that Jesus paid? Secondly, as we go through this appeal, we see the object of the appeal. The object of the appeal, verses 10 and 11. Who or what is it that the apostle is graciously requesting? What is Paul appealing for? Who is God appealing for? Look down at beginning in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Paul tells Philemon, do you remember that slave named Onesimus who was stolen from you several months or several years ago? That man who ran away for hundreds of miles, that wicked, thieving slave, that man who was contributing no eternal value to your soul last time you spoke to him. Yeah, everything's changed. Onesimus is now a believer. Onesimus is now useful to both of us. He's useful to the kingdom of our Lord. Onesimus may not have really contributed much to the spiritual life of Philemon back in the day, but now he's precious. He meant fellowship now. Now he was the fellow heir of the kingdom of Christ who would be with Philemon in the presence of our Lord for all eternity. Game changer. And in the meantime, he was clearly of great value and encouragement to Paul, and the same could be said about his value to Philemon. He could be very valuable to Philemon if he is to forgive him. In verse 12, as Paul continues through this appeal, asking Philemon, please receive this man back. I'm urging you, receive him back. Verse 12, we see the tenderness of the appeal. The tenderness of the appeal. Catch this with me. Look down at verse 12. Paul says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. The apostle was sending Onesimus with this letter. Onesimus was going to be handing this to Paul. And Paul says, Onesimus, he now has a place in my heart. He is my very heart, Paul says. I am sending you my heart. Do you see just how passionately Paul cared for Onesimus? It's like Paul tore his chest open and yanked out the heart beating inside that was pumping the lifeblood all throughout his body, and he put it in a letter and sent his heart all the way to the city of Colossae, 1,000 miles away, to Philemon. Here you go. Here's my heart. That's how much I care about this man who handed you this letter. Paul's saying, I love this man deeply. He served me. He served Christ. I've known him for no more than a couple years, but this man is my heart because he is a man after God's own heart. Even beyond just Onesimus and Paul's obvious care and his love for this man, if you take a brief survey of Paul's epistles, you'll see that he holds this kind of love for faithful believers, men and women who more broadly are serving Christ beyond just Onesimus. Paul loves other Christians who are faithfully serving. You see that in his prayers for so many churches and so many individuals. This man is my very heart. Guys, this is how we ought to love the saints that we minister alongside and the saints you fellowship with here at Countryside and elsewhere. This is how you ought to love the guys and gals in your small group. This is how you ought to love the families in your home fellowship. This is how you ought to love the men that you usher with, or the folks you serve in music ministry with, or the shepherds you serve at VBS or in the nursery with. sending you my very heart. Paul loved this man dearly, and he wants Philemon to know that as he makes this appeal. This guy is dear to me. In verses 13 and 14, we see the liberty of the appeal. The liberty of the appeal. Look down with me at what Paul says. Whom I wish to keep with me, again referring to Onesimus, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He says in verse 14, but without your consent I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul shared just how deeply he loved Onesimus, how vital he'd been as an encouragement to Paul in his imprisonment. In verse 13, he explains that he strongly desired to just hold on to Onesimus and keep that status quo that they had had for some period of time in Rome since Onesimus' salvation. And Paul wanted to just continue benefiting from this guy's service. But he says in verse 14 that being made aware of the fact that Onesimus, who's come to salvation under Paul's evangelism in Rome, is actually a runaway slave, that precluded the status quo. It wasn't an option to just keep Onesimus there in Rome. There was sin between Philemon and Onesimus, and it had to be dealt with. If Onesimus were to return to Paul and serve him again, it would need to be only after the slave and the master had been reconciled, and only after the master had consented. Again, as we saw back in verses 8 and 9, there's liberty in this request. I think Paul's especially giving liberty in the sense of whether or not Philemon chooses to allow Onesimus to return back to Paul and Rome, as opposed to staying and serving Philemon. Paul made no bones about what he longed for, which was to have Onesimus back in his service. Clearly, forgiveness on the part of Philemon was not optional. But Paul was going to leave it up to Philemon whether or not to set Onesimus free or bring him back as a slave. In verses 15 and 16, we see the results of forgiveness. The results of forgiveness. Read these verses together with me. Paul says, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." The apostle expresses to Philemon that even though you lost your helpful slave for a year or two, it seems like it's been well worth the while. Maybe for this reason he ran off. Maybe God sovereignly orchestrated these circumstances for Onesimus' salvation, for the benefit of Paul, for the benefit of Philemon, for the benefit of Christ's church. Paul says, "The Lord worked in your slave's life such that he was seeking freedom from slavery to man, has now received freedom from slavery to sin, which is far more valuable. And now he returns to you as a changed man. Now this Onesimus is a member of the kingdom, a brother in Christ." As we discuss Onesimus' slavery and the fact that Onesimus had run off as a slave, I think it's important for a moment that we pause and consider what the Bible has to say about slavery, given just how controversial and difficult that topic can be when we read about that in the scriptures. What is slavery, briefly? Slavery is when somebody owns an individual and owns their labor. Bringing ourselves to the context of the first century, as opposed to just how we think about slavery now, slavery in the Roman Empire was not necessarily in every situation as heinous as it was in the early years of America and that awful kidnapping slavery that we think of. But regardless, it meant that you were not free to do as you please, and it meant that you rather had to submit your life to Christ. Or to your master, excuse me. You had to submit your life to your master. MacArthur notes, just thinking about that first century back in Paul's day, what the slave-master dynamic looked like. MacArthur said that roughly one-third of the Roman Empire were slaves back in that day. He also mentions that while some were well-educated, some of the slaves were well-educated and several had lives of respect and ease, but that wasn't commonplace. For the most part, slaves were poor. Slaves were subject to the whims of cruel masters. What does the scripture say about slavery? 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that slaves should not have as their primary objective, their overriding passion in life, to be set free from their slavery. Paul says there, and it's difficult to hear, but Paul says, were you called while a slave? Were you called to Christ while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. That's what he says. That shouldn't be your preoccupation, to be set free from your bondage. As Pastor Brandon taught several months ago, Ephesians 6, 5-9 provides that slaves must obey their earthly masters with sincerity, with trembling, in the same manner that they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul there encourages slaves that the Lord will justly reward them for their good deeds in eternity, their difficulty, their trials that they go through and that are common for slaves. It's not just going to get swept under the rug or fly under the radar. The Lord sees that. Slaves aren't to lose heart. The masters aren't off the hook either. Ephesians 6, 9, Paul exhorts masters to give up threatening and to be godly and loving in how they interact with their slaves. Even here, as we think about the broader theme of the book of Philemon, it's obvious Paul is urging the slave owner to, in one sense, set Philemon free, or set Onesimus free. That's Paul's ultimate desire. But even if not, Paul is clear that Philemon must be gentle and forgive and accept Onesimus. There's no place for harshness or cruelty. And just as a side note, Exodus 21:16 says that kidnapping either to sell a person or to keep the person for yourself, is punishable by death. So that's what God has to say about kidnapping and the kind of American slavery which Scripture nowhere allows for or condones. I think that background on slavery gives us the context needed as we continue to study the nature of this relationship, master and slave, between Philemon and Onesimus and what God's desires are here. Coming back to verses 15 and 16, the results of forgiveness. What are the results of forgiveness here? Paul had said, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is saying the results of forgiveness are the joys of fellowship, the privilege of unity amongst beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the results. This is what happens when we forgive each other. Philemon, consider God's providence in taking Onesimus away for a time so that he could return far more valuable than he ever was before. We saw the results of forgiveness. We see in verses 17 to 19 the earnestness of the appeal. The earnestness. In other words, how strongly did Paul desire Philemon to forgive Onesimus? How much of a priority was this for them? How important would it be? How far would Paul go to be assured that fellowship would be restored between these two believers? Look down at verses 17 to 19 with me. Paul says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. In verse 17, Paul says, if you view me as a partner in ministry, I am urging you, accept this guy. Take him back. Allow him back into your life. Restore the joys of fellowship. Paul says, don't hold a grudge. Accept him. Don't delay in obeying the commands of Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Philemon, don't sleep on it. And Paul says he's willing to personally fund repayment of any debts that Onesimus had to Philemon due to, again, the fact, as I mentioned, that Philemon likely stole from Onesimus rather likely stole from Philemon on his way out of town. It seems to be the reason Paul mentions this in verses 18 and 19 about repaying whatever Philemon owes. Paul says, charge that to my account. I will spend my money to make sure forgiveness occurs here. Don't hold that over Onesimus's head. Look at the lengths that Paul was willing to go to seek unity amongst this church. And since Paul had no skin in the game, he wasn't either the offending party or the offended. Yet look at what he was willing to do to secure forgiveness for Onesimus and restore unity, establish unity between these two. Put your thinking caps on with me for a moment. Paul was not overflowing with wealth. Paul didn't have a bunch of cash on hand, as we call it in the accounting world. Paul had been given generous gifts by the Philippians during this particular imprisonment, which we read of in Philippians 4, but that was for Paul just to be able to make ends meet while he was in prison. He didn't have a ton of cash sitting around. He wasn't loaded with currency. Yet he was willing to personally pay whatever debt Onesimus may have owed so that the tension between these two could be resolved. What kind of measures are you willing to take to facilitate unity amongst believers? Forget money even for a second. Would you be willing to sacrifice time to sit down with brothers and sisters to hash through disagreements and encourage the parties to reconcile? Taking a step back even more broadly to the priority Paul put on forgiveness to the point that he was going to spend his money on it, is there anybody that perhaps you still need to forgive? Are you holding on to a grudge? Is there anyone that maybe you've been putting off a conversation that your conscience keeps telling you that you need to have? Is there anyone that you have unresolved tension or anger or bitterness against? Maybe it's another student here at Roots that either intentionally or unintentionally hurt your feelings and offended you. Maybe your last conversation ended with frustration. Maybe it's a parent or a sibling that you need to forgive, or maybe even someone you need to ask forgiveness of. Friends, don't delay in having that conversation. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Drop whatever you're doing. Make things right as soon as possible. Don't let that go on. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 that if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let that sit with you. Colossians 3:12-13 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul earnestly desired unity and forgiveness amongst the saints, even enough to give up his prized ministry partner Onesimus and send him off to Philemon, a 1,000-mile journey, and even offer money to cover Onesimus's debt. That's how high of a priority forgiveness is. May we view forgiveness, acceptance of other believers as the same priority that Paul did. In verse 20, we see the joy of forgiveness. Paul shares here the joy of forgiveness. Yes, Philemon will bring Paul great peace and comfort and joy if he reconciles with Onesimus. Look down at verse 20. Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Acceptance, forgiveness amongst the church, that brings happiness. And it ought to bring you happiness, Christian. Unity, forgiveness, reconciliation, acceptance, that ought to bring your heart joy. You ought to long for those things. Ask yourself, like Paul, are you refreshed by harmony amongst other Christians? Or would you rather get into arguments, win arguments, watch others argue than to see one Christian reconciled with another? Would you rather spend your day consumed by listening to discernment ministries than you would being refreshed by fellowship with others and refreshed by seeing the obedience of another Christian obeying the commands of Christ? Your heart ought to be satisfied, reinvigorated, pleased when you see other Christians walking in love and obedience. As you see Paul, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Paul says, forgiving Onesimus, that's going to bring me peace and refreshment and joy. We see the lengths of forgiveness in verse 21. The lengths of forgiveness. As we saw in verses 17 to 19, we saw that Paul would go to great lengths to ensure Onesimus was forgiven. In verse 21, we see the lengths the believers in conflict should go to ensure forgiveness and restoration take place. Look down with me. Paul says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Guys, the message is this: in forgiving others and showing love to others, we ought to exceed the bare minimum. I referenced this verse previously, but insofar as it depends on you, do whatever it takes to be at peace with all men. Go to whatever lengths you must, no matter the sacrifice involved, to ensure that there is unbroken unity between you and other believers. Do what you must to preserve harmony amongst the true church. Well, as we close the book, we see the conclusion in the fourth and final section. In verse 22, we see Paul has a request for lodging as he closes out here. He says in verse 22, "At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Again, this may just be another way that Paul is urging Philemon to forgive and reconcile with his slave, because think about it. Philemon refuses to forgive Onesimus. And then Paul comes and says, "Hey, you got that room for me? By the way, how's Onesimus doing?" It's going to get awkward real quick. Paul was saying, "Hey, I'm going to come visit. Save me a room." We see greetings from Paul's companions in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." All these Christians coming together and saying, "Hey, we agree with the message of this. We agree with the message of unity, and we're offering our greetings." In verse 25, as Paul closes, we see the benediction of grace. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Paul offers a final blessing and prayer for Philemon, that the grace of God would be with him as he contemplates all that Paul has said in this letter. With other epistles, there may be more nuance and more variety in application, but Philemon, it's pretty simple. The third member of the Trinity has inspired the Apostle Paul to give you a manual on forgiveness. How high of a priority is it that I forgive and ask forgiveness of other Christians? Look to Philemon. How ought I to approach unreconciled tension amongst other believers? Look to Philemon. What lengths ought I go to ensure that I request and grant forgiveness amongst other members of the church and that we're unified? Look to Philemon. There we see the results of a restored relationship with other Christians. If any of you are not in Christ, if you're still clinging to sin, if you've not yet sought the Lord with all your heart and acknowledged the Lord as Lord of your life, know that more than anything else, first and foremost, you need to seek the forgiveness of one person, and that is the God of all the universe. You need to seek him and his forgiveness through the means he's appointed of repentance and faith. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, the implications of this book are evident. Prioritize forgiveness. Prize unbroken fellowship with other believers. Don't allow resentment or bitterness to build up. Seek that forgiveness today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and for the forgiveness found only in him. Thank you that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and that you've forgiven us in Christ for all of our iniquity, transgression, and sin. Lord, help us here at Countryside and in Roots to be a people of unity, people of love, forgiveness, and acceptance of those who have wronged us. Help us to love you above all else and to love our neighbors as ourselves. In your name I pray, amen.